Shalom, shalom, and welcome back to Bet Ariel Shabbat Service. I'm very excited about our text today, which speaks of the power of prayer in the midst of tribulation and of the many fruits the 144,000 of the children of Israel will accomplish. But before this, I want to tell you about some notes I have dragged with me for the last few weeks and waited until this very day to share them with you. It is considering the election of Joe Biden last Wednesday. Now, that he is officially the President of the United States, it is time to recall those individuals who declared that God had told them in no uncertain terms, through visions, through dreams and the like, that Trump will be reelected. And it is by their own words they declared themselves to be bearers of false news, so that we can now rightly label them false prophets. These are among the others whom we mentioned before, who prophesied that the COVID-19 will be wiped out. Some have said that this pandemic will come to an end by early April 2020, while others give themselves a little more room by extending the cut-off date to September of 2020. So as the year went by, they needed to move the post by adding more misleading and deceitful prophecies. And so it seems that as we are moving forward to the end times, these false prophets are increasing as well. And the good news is that we are finding out who they are. In the past week, as these people grew in fame and were rewarded by the high number of views on YouTube and the likes on Facebook, what they actually did was drag down the name of God with all these false claims and with their delusions. They not only diminished the truth of the word of God, but they disturbed and they keep on disturbing the faith of many sincere believers who have to continually justify the word against the mocking of scriptures that comes from the outside world. Instead of using this time to challenge the people with the truth and an already written and proven prophecies from the Bible, just as God asks us in Isaiah 41, they instead promote their own selves. You know who they are. These are the ones who instead should be impeached. And now that Biden is president, they do not concede defeat. Instead, they go on as if it is okay to keep on selling the same old thing. I saw them on the internet. We're not speaking here about misinterpretation of scriptures, passages, or holding a different view of a certain doctrine. We're talking about those who pretend that God spoke to them directly, giving them final authority on these matters. Now, again, as far as I can see, all of them are still behind their pulpit teaching as if nothing happened. I heard of only one who publicly apologized, but is an apology enough in God's standard when we are talking about an individual who declared himself to be speaking on the Lord's behalf when he has never actually heard anything from him? The Bible's standard of righteousness is so high and even frightful. God is even clear on this when he said through Moses in Deuteronomy 18:20, a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded is to be put to death. It is not because we're not under the Mosaic law and that there's no death penalty for false prophets anymore, or that perhaps now in this age of grace we must think that God's standards have diminished. The New Testament holds the same gauge and furthermore rightly prophesizes that as we move towards the end time, these types of deceptions will be on the rise. Let me give you a couple of verses that recall our responsibility to be alert in this day and age. From 2 Peter 2:1, where the true Spirit of God inspired Peter, we read these words. He says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the masters who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Peter says that these will rise among us. These people are not coming from other religions. That would be too easy to spot them. They pretend to speak the truth while holding our scriptures in their hands. And as Peter says, while these falsely prophesy, they are denying the master, for they are declaring that he is a liar. Here is another warning verse that needs to be brought to our attention. For the true spirit of the Messiah also says in Matthew 24, for many will come in my name, Jesus says, saying, I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. a prophet or a teacher who speaks on behalf of God and declares what is false makes himself to be an antichrist. He is with dishonesty representing the Messiah and taking his place as if claiming, I am the Christ. It seems then that we are seeing the beginning of a new wave, so to speak, of pretenders who are among us. And they are getting bolder. At the same time, as the walls of prophecies are closing in, at the time when we can almost hear the hoofbeats of the four horsemen with the apocalypse rapidly approaching, it is now time that we hold to what is biblically true, so that we can be a testimony to those around us, for this is our primary mission, as we are called to be. Let us stay close. Let us stay close to God's pure word and be refreshed and strengthened always by the Ruach HaKodesh. Now, before we get into the study of what is true prophecies, as given by the true Spirit of God, which is contained in God's Holy Scriptures, let us first bless our children. If you have your children with you, get them closer to you. Put your hand upon them. And let's pray for them. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Vayed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and King, will lift up our voice in worship to You, Lord, for You are so awesome. And Heavenly Father, create in our children a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within them. And as Moses prayed for the children of Israel, may our sons and daughters also walk before You and fear You and keep Your word and obey Your voice. May they serve You and hold fast to You. May our children be strong and courageous and not fear or be in dread. For it is You, Lord our God, who goes with them. You will never leave them or forsake them. Lord, this is such a comforting verse for us. And as Solomon prayed for You people, we pray for our children. May our children walk before You, God, as King David walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that You have commanded him and keeping Your word. And like Timothy, may our children be an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. All this we pray in His name, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen. Let us now open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. We have begun to look at the 144,000 witnesses who will rise right at the beginning of the seven-year period prophesied by Daniel, and before that, believers in Yeshua will be raptured, right? They will be raptured to their eternal abode. These 144,000 are of Jewish descent, for they are called children of Israel, and the scriptures we have seen stresses their origin by enumerating each tribe. These soldiers of God will have a seal on their foreheads with the Father's name and the name of the Lamb. These will remain supernaturally untouched, which is quite amazing when considering the high level of evil that will cover the world, especially in the last half of the seven-year period, the Great Tribulation. These are the remnants of Israel, an outspoken group who will produce such good work. And their fruits, their work is listed for us right after the mention of their tribal names. Beginning with verse 9 of Revelation 13, we read, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and every tribe of people and tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." Here we see people from all the nations of the world coming to a saving knowledge of the Messiah. And through the work of these 144,000, we see the miracle of the harvest that is being reaped, even during the darkest moment in the history of men. And among these nations coming to faith are many Jews as well. It says from every nations and all tribes. The word tribe, phile, refers to Jews from all the 13 tribes of Israel. This word is used 33 times in the New Testament and 21 times in Revelation. In the majority of cases, it is a term directly connected to the people of Israel. And seeing this multitude from everywhere, Paul was so right when he said in Romans 11:15, "For if their being cast away is the reconciliation of the world, what will be their acceptance but life from the dead?" the Jewish people, while thought to be cast away by the world, did give us the scriptures. And to them, the oracles of God were committed, as we read in Romans 3. And here they do the work they were called to do, spreading the word of God. What Paul said at his time is, imagine when they come back to the world to perform their calling to be a light to the nations. And here they are with the 144,000. They do indeed, their fruits will be so numerous that John actually could not count them. And furthermore, their presence and their work were alluded to in a prophecy that was given by Yeshua Mashiach himself in Matthew 24. In verse 14 we read, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Matthew 24 verse 14 brings us right in the midst of the tribulation. And here Yeshua prophesies that there will be a major campaign of sharing the word of God. And this will begin with the work of the 144,000. You know, the greatest revival in history was not with Jonah, who brought some 600,000 people to faith in a very short period. Nor was it the greatest revival that the church did throughout the 2,000 years. No, the greatest harvest of soul will be won during the tribulation time. But notice what is happening here. We recognize here the touch of God, as all the nations will rise against Israel and will rise against the believers. The faithful remnant of Israel and of the nation will respond by preaching the word of God. This is, I want to tell you, true grace. This is so much like our God. See that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. However, while there will be great work being done, many believers then will be persecuted and even killed. But the martyrs' believers are right away taken up, and not anywhere in heaven, but right in front of the throne of God. They are seen dressed in white robes, which is a symbol of salvation. And we know that these martyrs are different from the 24 elders who represent the raptured church, because the martyrs are seen standing, they're waiting, while the 24 elders are already seated on their throne, well established, the only other ones in heaven who also sit on thrones. A further difference is brought out when we consider what the martyrs are holding in their hands. Palm branches, as we see at the end of verse 9, and this is so significant. These palm branches are the symbol of the messianic or the millennium kingdom. We see them in the decor in the messianic temple all over the place, the messianic temple that is described by Ezekiel from chapter 40 to 48 of his book. There, they were visible and very obvious at the entrance, as you can see in the screen. These palm branches are seen also in the inside of the temple. We see them in the inner chambers. This is how they became a symbol of the messianic times. The river that you see running out of the temple starts actually at the altar of sacrifice and flows out to heal everything it touches. We will consider this river very soon. As for the palm branches, this was a very well-known symbol during the Second Temple period. Remember the triumphal entry in John 12. While this happened during the Feast of Passover, 4 days before the crucifixion, we read, see what the people did. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Yeshua was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna!" This is the prayer for the Messiah. "Hosanna, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." The question is, why did the people use branches of palm trees and then go out to meet Yeshua? Branches of palm trees were items kept for the Feast of Tabernacles, not during the time of the Feast of Passover. They knew, they understood that Yeshua was the Jewish Messiah, and so they brought these palm branches. They thought that he was coming to establish the kingdom, because they were not taught, as it is today, even in the Jewish communities, that the Messiah comes twice. First to die and then come back to establish the kingdom. Peter himself understood this connection of the Feast of Tabernacles with the millennial temple. When during the transfiguration, when Yeshua appeared with Moses and Elijah, Peter thought that This is it. The messianic times had arrived. And so he asked Jesus in Matthew 17:4, Lord, is it good for us to be here? If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Where is the connection with the palm branches? The word for tabernacle is skene. This is not a Greek word, but one that was borrowed from the Hebrew, whose stem is Mishkan, the Hebrew word for the tabernacle, the place where God dwelt with Israel. This word skene is what the 72 rabbis from the Septuagint, six from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, used when translating the Bible into Greek in the 4th century BC. They use skene to describe the sukkah. The sukkah, the booth which the Lord had ordered all Jews to live in during the Feast of Tabernacle in order to keep the memory of the Exodus and the hope especially of the Messianic times. Peter, being of Jewish descent, he must have been familiar with this association through the Septuagint and the Targums as well. He then thought that these times had arrived, but the Messiah had not yet died and resurrected. Furthermore, these palm branches recall the Feast of Tabernacle itself, which represent the Messianic time. As we have read in Zechariah, that all the nations of the world will be asked to celebrate the Feast of Sukkot. It says in Zechariah 14:16, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations who which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year, and that's for 1,000 years, year to year, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. This feast will be celebrated every year during the millennium to commemorate God's victory over the forces of evil, and these martyrs from the tribulation are there waiting for the inauguration, the opening up of the Messianic age to enter in. But this is not the only allusion to this great feast, okay, that will come over this earth. Later on in the same chapter, we see that God gives a powerful promise to these martyrs. See verse 15. It says, for these reasons they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. This is such a beautiful picture. I want to tell you, our Lord is truly a poet. He will spread his tabernacle over them. These five words, actually one word in the Greek. The word is the same that Peter used, skene. Okay, again, recalling the Feast of Tabernacle, right? But the imagery reminds us of a wedding. A wedding at the time after the ceremony when the groom puts his garment or his tallit over his bride as a sign of protection. Like when Ruth asked Boaz to spread your covering over your maid, she asked him, for you are a goel, a redeemer. You know, rabbinical commentators see this garment as a chuppah, a wedding canopy, or even a tallit. And Ruth was asking for a goel's protection through marriage. This is also a beautiful imagery. And in Revelation, the Lord is their goel, is our goel, and will cover them with his tabernacle. They would abide in his presence and under his protection, and he will be their great shepherd. This is coming, by the way. It's coming for every single believer. And we are told that they will serve him day and night in his temple. You know, we understand from this verse that this is during the millennium and not the eternal state, for there will be no night, actually, in the eternal state. And we further read that in verse 7:17, that the Lamb is the center of the throne and will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, right? And God will wipe out every tears from their eyes. Here again, we see a reference to the Feast of Sukkot and a fulfilled promise that Yeshua gave during his last Sukkot on earth. The promise is found in John 7. The events of chapter 7 to 8 of John happened during Sukkot. And in John 7:38, this is what he says. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And here, at the end of the tribulation, he will guide them to the water of life, or the living water. And this is also in reference to the healing waters which flow from the temple. At the time of the Feast of Sukkot in the temple period, the priest carried water from the pool of Siloam to the temple and pouring out the water on the side of the altar in order to commemorate Ezekiel's prophecies, to relieve that hope and this blessed living water that will flow from the altar. And this is when Yeshua came and he says to them, "He who believes in me," he says, "out of his heart will flow this type of river of living water." And indeed, during the messianic times, he will guide them to springs of waters of life, and he will indeed be their shepherd. These are such promising promises, wonderful promises. And the imagery also is beautiful. And yet, for a while, we may have forgotten that we are in the book of Revelation with all its judgments. Yet these great promises are part of the prophetic end time prophecies, which is so reassuring when we read and study them. Many shy away from prophecies when they say it divides, that is too complicated, it is too mysterious. There's nothing secretive about these great promises, but they are part of the whole beautiful work of God that we find in the whole body of prophecies that actually represents over a quarter of the scriptures. With chapter 7, and from the mention of the 144,000 and what follows, we are brought to the very beginning of the tribulation, to the very end. You know, the rabbis got something really right when they said that there's no before and after in the scriptures, and especially when we study the book of Revelation. The idea of time overlap one of the fifth and the sixth basic messianic laws, actually, this is what they represent. Now, Revelation 7 begins by bringing us right to the beginning of the tribulation. There we see the four angels who hold back the four winds of the earth until the 144,000 witnesses are sealed. This holding back of the winds or judgment corresponds to the point in time of the four horses described back in chapter 6. But this could not be unleashed unless a remnant of God is sealed. This is always the case. There's always going to be a remnant of God at any time in history. And then in verse 9, we're brought right to the very end of the tribulation with the victory of God and a great jubilation from all who are in heaven. This is what we read, verses 10 and 11. "And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'The salvation of our God who sits on the throne.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" At the end of the tribulation, okay, this is what we see. We have the martyrs of the tribulation crying out with a loud voice, and with them all angels and the 24 elders, and all heaven is rising in victory, for the Lord has prevailed. And the word salvation has a definite article in front of it, indicating that the salvation is now completed. For salvation is often spoken as past, present, and future. So here we have it in its full form. All of those belonging to the body of the Messiah are now in heaven, and all the martyrs of the tribulation as well. And as for the 144,000, they will stand with Yeshua on Mount Zion as his second coming, as we see in chapter 14. And let us not forget all the tribulation saints who made it through and into the millennium. They will all go, by the way, into the millennium. And what a great celebration that will be. And here, all heaven cried out with a loud voice and will be exclaiming the seven attributes of God, which are framed here by two amens on either end. These attributes are very similar to those we have seen in chapter 5, but they're repeated and they are so precious to just let go. Let's look at them again. They're very similar. We start off with the first amen and read blessings. They praise God for the profound blessings of happiness he provides and will provide for the believers. And then glory, the glory of God is reflected actually through all his creation and in his actions of grace over grace, and especially in the greatest miracle ever, that of salvation. And wisdom, the wisdom of God, is also everywhere in creation, from the complex inner workings of the human body to the immense universe, all held by those natural laws that he continually sustains by his sovereignty. That's his wisdom. Thanksgiving. This is the outcome of realizing that who our God is. It is the outpouring of our heart to God when we realize actually who he is. Honor. This attribute gives worth to God, and we can honor God when we follow his word. Power. We praise God for his power to act. Might. We thank God for his presence in the past history and in current events. And then it closes with the word amen. Amen. You know, the seventh attribute is framed with amen. The word amen, if you remember, is from the Hebrew word emet, which is truth, means truth. And emet comes from the word aman, which means sure, permanent, true, eternal when it comes to our God. Amen is the name of the Messiah himself. If you remember in Revelation 3:14, he says, this thing says the amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And this will be the time when all creation will recognize their mighty creator. And furthermore, there's a great gem to unearth in this account of the martyrs. Another paradox where the dead are alive. The dead are alive. When a believer leaves this earth, he or she is right away in the presence of God. This is such a wonderful truth to ponder on. Death is a passage into this other wonderful world. And how I wish that this book actually would end here, and even better, that we jump from chapter 7 right to chapter 21, 22, where we have the description of heaven. But not just yet. There are things that still need to be said and to be shared as well. Also, there are many paradoxes, by the way, in this text. You know, I love these paradoxes, for they call us to stop and ponder on what is being taught here. You know, back in chapter 6, for instance, we remember the words, the wrath of the Lamb. How can we think of wrath when the Lamb is such a peaceful animal, right? That just tells us that Jesus, Yeshua, is always ready to impart salvation at any time before the end. Another paradox we encounter is found in verse 17, where it says that the Lamb is the center of the throne and will be their shepherds. Here the Lamb is the shepherd. Usually the Lamb needs a shepherd, but is not himself the shepherd. Another strong paradox is found in verse 14, where it says that the martyrs have washed their robes and made them white with the blood of the Lamb. Have you ever tried to remove blood stains from a fabric? It is a whole lengthy operation. Here, the blood of the Lamb has this particularity of whitening and cleansing as never seen before. Along with these paradoxes, there is one more thing which attracts our attention. And this one is in the form of an unusual question, but an important one. There's an interesting conversation between one of the elders and John, right in the middle of the text, one which will bring out the great grace of God. After that, the whole of heaven rejoices. We read of this conversation in verse 13 and 14. See what happens. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these are clothed in the white robes. These who are clothed, that is, in the white robe, who are they? And where have they come from? And I said to them, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know, it is noteworthy to see that it is not an angel, but an elder who approaches John, one of the 24 elders who represent the church or the body of the Messiah. He comes and tells John that these who are dressed in white or holding the palm branches actually come out of the great tribulation. That was his point. In the Greek, the expression is stronger. Literally, it could be translated, these are who came out of the tribulation, the great one. But it is in the way the question is asked, where we can perceive one powerful message. The way it is asked really attracts our attention. He asks John, who are these who are dressed in white? How in the world would John ever know how to answer something that the elders who was already living there would seemingly not know? Like the time when I remember I was walking in the streets of Vancouver, discovering the city as a tourist. I didn't really know where I was, and one person stopped me to ask me for direction. Wrong person, I told them, right? The elder's question is a rhetorical question, often used in the New Testament and in rabbinical writings, for this carry a great teaching with them. What could be the message behind this question? There's another part of the Bible where the same question and answers are found. We find the other instance when God asked Ezekiel about the survival of the nation of Israel. See the similarities. This is when Ezekiel was brought to the valley, and was asked by God in verse 3, chapter 37, "Son of man, can these bones live?" So he answered, "O Lord God, you know." The same answer as that of John in Revelation 7:2, "Lord, you know." What could be the relationship between these two texts? These bones in Ezekiel represents the house of Israel, and it was in such a ruin, it was impossible to conceive that Israel would one day become a nation. But it did, even against all odds. In the same way, during the tribulation times, the world would be in such disarray that it would seem impossible to conceive that anyone would be able to come out of it successfully. In both instances, we see the grace of God. Yet here again, we see these martyrs ripped by the 144,000 of the children of Israel who, against all odds, succeeded in bringing so many to a saving knowledge of the Messiah. And perhaps the two instances reminds us that Israel will again go through the very, even the most difficult time in her history. And we can hear God's question one more time. Can these bones live? Of course they can. Of course they can, because Israel, as believers, will rise above all this chaos of the tribulation. And these questions and their answers are so timely and even necessary to know, because in chapter 8 of Revelation, the next one we come to, we have some of the most graphic descriptions of cataclysm and disasters, ones we do not find anywhere else in the scriptures. Descriptions of devastation never seen on earth since the history began and are here mentioned. Yet under the controlled hand of God, the earth will survive. It will rise again. The flood and Sodom and Gomorrah do not come close to these catastrophes prophesied here. These tribulations, disasters go from ecological breakdowns with the greatest loss of life ever described to an invasion of demons that seem to have been locked up until this very time and then released, actually, and all of this because of sin. This is when we enter chapter 8. And even here, I want to tell you, even here it begins so graciously, for we are not brought right away into these conflicts. Let's see what it says. Let's read just verses 1 to 3 for now, as time is flying away. And there's one major point I want to make about these three, something in these three verses. It says, "When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about half an hour. And I saw the seventh angel who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might added that is to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne of God." It all begins with a long silence of half an hour in heaven. And this silence must have had such an impact. You know that just before, we read of so much singing and noise in heaven, beginning with the time when John entered heaven. He heard in chapter 4 sounds of trumpets, and then he heard sounds of peals of thunders, and he heard four angels saying without ceasing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And then he heard the 24 elders falling, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." And as we move on, we have the martyrs of the tribulation, so many of them joining in the worship and acclamation. And then suddenly, there's a deafening silence. Just before the seventh seal is opened, just before the first trumpet is blown. If there is a place, I want to tell you where the expression silence before the storm takes its full meaning, it is right here at the start of chapter 8 of Revelation, because it is after the silence imposed in heaven that the seventh seal opens up, as we will see. And great catastrophes fall upon this earth. And the first question we ask is, what is the meaning of the half hour in heaven? Why only half hour? And why such a short period of time? What significance would it have in heaven? And what is the necessity of this period of time? This is when we're about to see something, I want to tell you, really beautiful and great. Half an hour in the Greek is one word, and a rare word, used only here in the New Testament, not used in the Septuagint, and not found in major texts of secular Greek. It seems that this word was created for this very occasion. This word is made up of two well-known words. The first one is the Greek, hemesu, which means half. And the other one is aura, which is translated as an hour, or a moment, or a time, or a while. In secular Greek, aura is used to even designate part of the year, like a season. How can we understand it in the context of Revelation and the tribulation? Perhaps we could translate this word as half a time. Half a time. This will fall well with the context of the prophecies, for at this point we are in the middle of the tribulation, even when trumpets begin to sound. We remember that Daniel divided the 7-year period of the tribulation into two halves. And he spoke of the reign of the Antichrist, and he says he will make a covenant, a firm covenant with the many for 7 years. And in the middle of the 7 years, this is it, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. This halftime is spoken of by John as being exactly 42 months or 1260 days. And it is very possible that it is when this time will begin. The second half of the tribulation, there is then a silence in heaven for 3.5 years. But if this is so, why a silence in heaven for 3.5 years? The text relates it to prayers. For the next verse brings us right to the altar of incense, which symbolizes prayer. These 3.5 years in heaven could very well be a time of silent prayers for all those in heaven during the last half of the tribulation time, and they would pray for the people in the tribulation. We often wonder, what would the believers do in heaven during the tribulation? This passage may very well teach us that we will pray. We will pray for all this time. And the prayer is spoken of in powerful ways here. See that right at the moment this halftime begins, we reach of the burning of the incense over the golden altar, which speaks again of prayer. This altar was the last element before entering the place of God in the Holy of Holies. Furthermore, this silence connected with prayers, these silent prayers, is something that the Jewish people are very familiar with, and also connected with the time of the burning of incense. First, we know that all the work of the priests done in the holy place, and the very holy place, were always performed, always in silence. With all the verses taken together dealing with the holy place, we never encounter any words ever spoken, never a psalm concerning the work that is brought there. But there are so many psalms that speak of the sacrifices done outside. While the animal sacrifices in the other courts were accompanied with trumpet sound and the like, the work inside the holy place was always done in silence. And there is a Jewish tradition brought out by Alfred Edersheim in the late 1800s, and about 150 years before his time by John Lightfoot. This tradition brings us right in the Feast of Yom Kippur on the Day of Atonement, which symbolizes the tribulation, and the burning of incense was done at that time in complete silence, not only by the priests, but by all the people who were in the outer courts. This silence lasted for the time the high priest burned the incense inside and then came out and recited the Shema, by pronouncing the name of God in front of the crowd who was waiting for this moment. The tradition then explains that during the time he was inside the holy place, the people outside prayed silently. A similar situation we find in Revelation 8, with this silence and the burning of incense. Perhaps this commandment was among those given to Moses and David as they received the plans of the temple from God. And this is very significant, for the Feast of Yom Kippur finds its fulfillment in the tribulation times. At the end of it, when Israel will look upon the one they have pierced and recognize that Yeshua is the Jewish Messiah. Looking at the chart, we can see how the second set of the Feast of Israel gives us a chronology of the end times. The end begins with the Feast of Trumpet, the trumpet of God, who calls all the believers home. This corresponds to the first resurrection of believers followed by the rapture, that is. Then Yom Kippur, which corresponds to the seven-year tribulation. And then Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, which symbolizes the messianic times. And furthermore, we can see traces of silent prayer even in Jewish people's prayer today called the Amidah. The Amidah, meaning standing, it actually is done standing and is referred to in the Talmud that HaTefillah, that is the prayer. It is composed of 19 benedictions of praises, petition, and thanksgiving. But this prayer is recited in silent devotion and without any interruption. This is what they do every day. They say that it should be loud enough to hear it oneself, but not so that it is audible to others and disturbs their concentration. This prayer, along with the Shema, is considered to form the core of Jewish worship by the Mishnah or Jewish oral law, and these were done in silence. While it says in Judaism that the origin of this prayer is shrouded in mystery, the silence and recitation of the Shema probably finds its origin in the silent prayer during the two times the incense were offered in the temple on Yom Kippur. It is then very possible that before the harsh accounts of the tribulation time, all present in heaven at that time will pray silently, but they will pray during the last 3.5 years. There is, by the way, so much more in this text we will see next time. But there is one very practical thing we can draw from it. Silent prayers. Silent prayers are so beneficial for every believer. These are the prayers we need to cultivate because they bring us so close to God. When one prays silently, one learns to acknowledge God's omniscience, even to the depth of our souls. God knows our thoughts. He hears our inner voice and knows our inmost inner desires. And praying in silence is to acknowledge and realize His power and presence. And it will bring us to always honor God in our thoughts and in our words and in action. Silent prayers will bring us to slowly see and say amen to our creators, whose glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might belongs to Him, and we will be blessed. You know, I will close with giving you a few examples of people who prayed silently in the scriptures and were so blessed. I will mention two of them. The first one was so very surprised, by the way, by the power of silent prayer. He could not believe how fast the Lord answered him. His name is Eleazar, and he was Abraham's faithful servant. We join the story when Abraham sent his servant to Ur, some 800 kilometers away, to fetch a wife for Isaac. Once Eleazar gets there, he finds a well, and he knew that young women come to the well to draw water. So he thought maybe Isaac's wife will be among these young women. And so that will make his task very easy. Pick it up and go home. And so we read in Genesis 24, 14. He says, the silent prayer that he prayed. He says, "Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink. And she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this, I will know that you, Lord, have shown kindness to my master." By the way, these are very specific demands, but God answered him and right away, for it happened exactly as he asked. Not only that, as he was praying, the prayer was beginning to be fulfilled. It says in the next verse, "And it happened before he had finished the prayer." See how beautiful it is? But it was too much, by the way, for this man to take. So we read in verse 21, as the prayer was being fulfilled in front of his eyes, he says, "And the man, wondering at her, remained silent, so as to know whether the God had made his journey, the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not." He could not yet believe it. He was still wondering, just like many of us, by the way. How many times has God answered our prayers so quickly, but we just don't believe it? Can it really be? Right? Maybe it was an accident, a coincidence. If we would only keep a journal and remember how fast God does answer our request, our faith would be unwavered. But after a long contemplation, Eliezer finally realized the hand of God upon the situation, and a new phase of the history begins. This is when he meets Rebecca's parents and explains all that happened, and then takes the young woman to Isaac. We learn from this account the Lord knows our thoughts, our needs, and he is ever present even when we pray silently. He heard Eliezer's prayer and he answered it in every details. The second one is about this great woman of faith, Hannah. Hannah, who had such a strong relationship with the Lord, she understood, she knew that the Lord hears even silent prayers, and she was so rewarded. Not only were her prayers fulfilled, but the fruit of her prayers blessed all of Israel. See how the scriptures relate these prayers. Verses 13 to 15 of 1 Samuel chapter 1. "Now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. And Hannah answered and said," and see what he says, "No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord." This you can do. You can do by yourself. By yourself in the place where Jesus says, go to the inner room, a room without windows, and there pray to the Lord. Silent prayers are heard by the Lord. It is written in Ecclesiastes 9:17. "The words of the wise are heard in quietness." I love the way the Targum translates this. It says, "The word of the silent prayer of the sages are accepted by the master of the world." Silent prayer should then be the believer's priority to develop, so he'll get closer and closer to God. Let us bow our head in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all those prophecies you have in your word. Thank you for telling us things in advance so that we know and understand that you are the sovereign and all-knowing God who knows the future and who also knows our inner thoughts. And as David prayed on Psalm 62, "Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him and from him alone." Beshem Yeshua Mashiach, and to congregation and all those who are listening, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen and amen.